song there. Thank you, Brother Preston. Always count on him choosing the right song. Amen and amen. Well, we're going to get into the Word of God here. In just a moment, we'll get back into our text. You can go ahead and get yourself into 1 Kings. We'll be there in just a moment. Verse Kings 19 is where we'll eventually be tonight. And I just want to start out by way of a little bit of an introduction this evening and just throw something out at you, if you will, really and truly, just bring a bit of a truth, a reality, because, you know, life throws many things at us. They come our way in all shapes and sizes, good, bad, indifferent. But as the Lord begins to work in our life, He begins to shift our heart, begins to move our affections. Often He'll change our desires, and sometimes even our comfort level. Those of you that are called into the ministry full-time and called into the mission field, especially to a foreign country, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You may not have realized it at the moment, but you look back now and you can see how the pages and the chapters of the book of your life begin to close and pages begin to turn and things begin to change. I remember my wife's heart was tendered and touched long before the confirmation was in my life. The Lord prepared her for a drastic change in our life. But one of the big misinterpretations of this calling, if you will, and I'm not just talking about a calling to full-time mission work or full-time ministry. I'm talking about the Christian's calling. Remember, guys, it was the disciples in Antioch that were first called Christians, not the missionaries, okay? The disciples, the church members, if you will, the students of the Bible. But one of the big misinterpretation on God's call in a person's life are things becoming either easy or difficult in the midst of that shift that comes into your life. I hope that I explained that to where you understand what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that sometimes things come into our life and this shift begins to happen, and all of a sudden, you know, people say, well, you see how easy it was, and that it's got to be God's will. Or you see how difficult it was, it's God's will. Here's a good example. I remember a dear friend of mine. He was a church planting pastor. And he was going to hire a youth minister, you know. And I remember him sitting there telling the story about it, and we were on deputation at the time, and we were trying to sell a house and, you know, doing all kinds of stuff, you know, and really got no bites on the home and this and that. And in the middle of him telling us how he wanted to hire this youth minister, I remember him saying at the table, he leaned over and he says, man, he sold his house in 1 week, picked up his family and came on out here asking price and everything. And here they are, they're moving out, you know, 3,000 miles from their home. He goes, if that's not God's will, that they should be working with us, I don't know what is. Denise and I sat at the table and thought, okay. Less than 2 years later, that same youth minister was one who set up a coup to undermine his ministry. He's now completely out of the ministry. God's will? We'll say you on that one. Here's the other side of the coin. The other side of the coin is when difficulty arises in a person's life. And many times people will say, well, that's just the devil working against you. You know, man, work hard, press on. Again, it's not proof of anything. It's not. We don't live in a day and an age of signs. If we lived in a day and age of signs, we would not need this book. Signs were there because there was not a completed book. This is what they attack. This is what they hate. This is what Satan wants to destroy. It's been like that since Genesis 3, man. This is what they want to take away. If you're looking for signs, guys, you're not a Bible believer. Show me one place in Christianity, in the church age, where God said we are to look for signs. And when you bring me that verse, I'll tell you what it really means. Amen. That's really directed to Israel or the tribulation period. You know, the only thing you and I are to look for? Can anybody tell me what's the only thing we are to look for? Say it again. Exactly. The blessed hope. Did you know that if you love the appearing of Christ in the air, him rapturing us out, him coming in the air to take us away, you know there's a crown for that? And all they that love his appearing, Paul said in Titus. And we're jumping around and moving at every World War III, Putin and Zelensky. They're two crooks, both of them are. They're crooked as a day is long. No, I ain't jumping on the Ukraine bandwagon, okay? They're all devils, they're all crooked, and they're all trying to drain the United Kingdom and the United States dry. And if you don't believe that, guys, I got a bridge in Brooklyn I'll sell you right now, just pay me cash. And I know that probably going to upset a lot of people. I don't know if we went live or not, don't care. That's just the truth. Difficulty comes, guys. Sometimes it's just part of living in a fallen world. It doesn't mean you're necessarily doing wrong. It doesn't mean that you're doing right. It's not a sign for you. It just is what it is. In 1 Kings, I may have said 2 Kings earlier, I was wrong. In 1 Kings 19, we find one of God's elite soldiers. He is a prophet of the special forces. He is an SAS man. He's an SAS, Green Beret, I mean, you name it, he's a Navy SEAL. He is the top dog of them all, a man named Elijah. And he's on the backside of one of the greatest victories of his ministry. Coming to the close of a 3+ year drought and famine in all the land, and he dumps every bit of water that God had given him to preserve his life, and he dumps it on this altar after those devil-worshiping prophets of Baal couldn't do anything for all those hours. And fire from heaven came down and licked up every drop in the trough and the sacrifice. And then he slew 450 of the prophets of Baal. Greatest victory there on Mount Carmel. We've been to Mount Carmel right there. Daisy's been to Mount Carmel. And then right on the backside of that, he hit a brick wall that was fortified in fear for his life. And he entered into a state of depression and despair. I mean, his own words were, man, look, I'm no better. My father's take my life. That's desperation. The word despair or desperation means without hope, hopeless. In the midst of his run-ins to Jezreel, then from Jezebel in Jezreel, he travels over 130 miles. All to take a 40-day journey into the wilderness to go to the mountain of God. And ultimately, he receives another breakthrough, and the blessings of the Lord fall on him. And guess what? Elijah moves forward. He moves onward and upward like the Jeffersons. Amen? Moving on up, he did. And he gave his mantle to a man named Elisha. Elijah, despite the juniper tree incident, this man of God, one of God's greatest prophets, one of the reasons he will come back with Moses as one of the two witnesses during the tribulation period is because that's how great of a man of God he was. He wasn't the last Old Testament prophet. John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet, but God's bringing Elijah back. Remember, John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah, amen? Not Elisha. What did Elijah ask? What did Elisha ask for? I know I'm giving a little bit away from probably Sunday, but what did he ask for? He wanted a double portion. My soul, man. Can you imagine asking for a double portion of what Elijah had? I don't even know somebody could handle that, but he did. We'll look at that a little bit later on. Guys, I'm saying all that to say this, because we're looking at ourselves in the New Testament church age. We're looking at ourselves right now. And God began to plan this successor for Elijah and the great work that he had done for him, and yet his work is not done yet. So I want to pick up in 1 Kings chapter 19, and I want to look in verses 15 through 19 tonight and look at this relationship that starts out between Elijah and his successor, Elisha. Verse 15 says, "And the Lord said unto him, Go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay. And him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which hath not kissed him. So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elisha passed by him and cast his mantle upon him. I want to bring a simple thought to you this evening. I pray it's simple and quick. I want to bring this thought of a kiss goodbye. A kiss goodbye. I want us to look here what it means to serve the Lord, to get in the midst of, we want the blessings of God in our life. We want to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to serve him with gladness and with fullness. And he wants our joy to be full in our life. Beloved, the first thing I want you to see this evening is the dispelling of misery drawing a person into serving the Lord. I want to dispel this idea that you have to be miserable in serving God. And that you have to be a miserable person to serve the Lord. That everything in your life just isn't going right and you just aren't going to do, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do anything. Well, let me just go serve God. I want to dispel that myth tonight to start out with. We see Elisha here was a man of success. A man of success. Look at verse 19. It says, So he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. Now let me go ahead and tell you something, first and foremost. If that boy's got 12 yoke of oxen, that means he had to have 12 yoke of oxen. If he had to have it, that means he had the fields. If he had the fields, it means he had the crops, which required 12 yoke of oxen. In other words, he had the means in his life. Elisha had some money, brethren. Elisha had some success in his life. Secondly, guys, I'm going to go ahead and say this, and this is the part of the scripture I've always loved, and we'll get into it in point two a little deeper, but if you're plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before you, you a man's man. Let's just go ahead and call that like it is. You a man's man tonight, amen? But thirdly, Elisha, having these 12 yoke of oxen, reveals that he is a man of success. Not just a man of wealth, not just a man of preeminence, not just a man who had the means and the property and all of this and that, but he was a man of success. And so many people believe today that men will go into the ministry and people will go and serve God because they simply can't do anything else. And unfortunately, I'm going to be honest with you, there's too many people that's really given that excuse good reason. There's too many men in the ministry today that's never built anything. And they've never developed a portfolio, they never had a mission statement, an administrative directive, they never handled EBITDAs, which means earnings before interest, taxes, and amortization. They've never developed a financial budget, you name it, and they fly by the seat of their trousers, and it shows. This wasn't Elisha. Man, Elisha's ducks was in a row. Elisha understood what it meant to run those 12 yoke oxen. He understood what the crops were doing. He understood what the field, he understood what feed it was going to take to produce and sustain those oxen so they would be at full strength and full bore to plow those fields and to water those fields and do everything they had to do in those fields. He understood all of those things. He understood the material cost. The labor costs, the taxes, if you will, whatever it was, he understood it all. He was a successful man. And can I say this to you tonight? Why shouldn't we want successful men and women serving the Lord? Where did this come from in the world today that successful people aren't serving God? I'll tell you one place it's come from, misinterpretation of the scriptures. Just like the verse that we talked about during Q&A tonight, the one that I brought in about Matthew 17. What shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? Can I tell you how much that has to do with wealth tonight? This much. You know how much that has to do with success tonight? This much. That's a kingdom verse. It's got nothing to do with it, but we do it. I mean, I've heard men on the street, they'll preach that. They'll preach it on Wall Street. They'll preach it to the businessmen. They'll preach it to the successful, as if they're trying to, you know, hey, preach 1 Timothy 6:10. Preach that. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Okay, we understand that. Money's not the evil bit. It's the love of it. I don't get the idea where Christians should have this ideology of losers. Secondhand citizens. Where'd it come from? It didn't come from the Word of God. It didn't come from the Bible. Look at the disciples whom the Lord chose. I mean, each one of them had a particular purpose. Even Judas had a purpose. Amen? I mean, look at Peter and Andrew. Peter and Andrew, mind you, Peter became the minister unto the circumcision. He became the man, if you will. But Peter and Andrew had a successful fishing business, did they not? Peter and Andrew, they understood industry. They understood labor. They understood long nights and early mornings. They understood that. They were disciplined men. James and John, I love those guys. I love them because of what they're known as, the sons of thunder. You got to love that. But the Lord knew their mindset when he chose them. He knew their temper when he chose them. It wasn't an accident. I mean, God doesn't make mistakes. Matter of fact, I got a verse I'm going to show you. When a certain village would not provide housing for the Lord Jesus Christ, thus essentially they reject them. You know what they say? John says, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? Oh, they're going to reject my Lord. We're going to burn you down. Now, the Lord rebuked him because of that. He rebuked him and said, listen, that's evil. You shouldn't do. No, we ain't doing that. But this didn't take Jesus by surprise. He knew it when he chose them. He wanted those guys in the mix. And guess what? This sons of thunder, guess what he's known of as now throughout all eternity? The Beloved, John the Beloved. He was the oldest living apostle. He died, many believe, and I lean toward, he died in the first decade of the second century when he came off the Isle of Patmos. But he pens the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in and around AD 96, thus completing the Word of God. That which is perfect has come when he was done. And yet over here, he was a son of thunder. Matthew was a publican. You know what a publican was? He was a Jewish tax collector for the Roman government. Nobody liked him. They hated him. But the Romans trusted him. He was good with numbers, and I guarantee you, he made a good living. Yes, he walked away from him. He made a good living. I'll tell you something about Judas. Now, we know Judas was a devil. Matthew chapter 10. We're clear. We understand. Have I not chosen 12 of you, and one of you is a devil. We know that. But in John chapter 12 and John chapter 13, the Bible says that Judas had the bag. You know what bag that is? That was the money bag. He was the treasurer of this bunch. I kind of wondered always why Matthew wasn't a treasurer. You know, maybe because he was a tax collector. Said, no, he's good with numbers, but we ain't going to trust him. Maybe that's why. You know, I'll tell you something else about Judas. He's a devil now, and he's clever, and he's cunning. How many people suspected him when Jesus Christ spoke about betrayal? No one. What thou doest, do quickly, the Lord said. And everyone thought that he was going to go do something, buy something for the feast, the Passover later on that week, because he had the bag. I'm saying all that to say this, guys, tonight. This idea of unsuccessful people are the only ones who can serve God is false. Who's the greatest Christian who ever lived? Paul, hands down. Greatest Christian who ever walked the face of this planet. And this is what Paul says in Philippians. He says, though I might have also confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew, of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee. When he says Pharisee, we have this interpretation, this pharisaical attitude we say today because of the actions of the Pharisee. But when he says Pharisee, you know what that means? That means an expert of the law. Of the 613 laws in the Old Testament, Paul could have quoted them verbatim. Okay? verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, Paul says, blameless. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Do you know what that means? Somehow, some way, those 613, that boy covered, and he knew them. Successful? Absolutely. Successful people are not failures and fallouts, guys. And I believe if a person is a quitter in the secular work, they're going to be a quitter in the spiritual service. And they go hand in hand. Guys, if you're happy with status quo in your life, you're going to be satisfied with status quo Christianity. It's that simple. The key in Paul's life, even though he had the right to think of himself and put confidence in his abilities more than anyone, the thing about Paul's life that he never allowed his success to identify him, but rather Jesus Christ. That's the difference tonight. That's the difference. Guys, if we want some blessings from God, if you want some blessings on your hands, on your heart, on your life, some things are going to have to change in our life. Elisha was successful. Secondly, and quickly tonight, Elisha was a man of strength. Look at verse 19 again. I want you to pay attention to these verses. It says, so he departed thence and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. Watch this, these next two words, before him. And he with the 12. Where was he? Right, the 12 were in front of him. He was locked onto those last two. Beloved, I heard men say many a times that those 12 yoke of oxen were divided up amongst the crops and or that was the entire herd. And as usual, people don't read what's right in front of them. The two words says that those 12 yokes of oxen were before Elisha. He was a man of strength for certain. He was a man who wasn't indecisive. He didn't sit on the sidelines. Elisha was not a mealy-mouthed male who couldn't make a decision to save his life. He was a man who knew what needed to be done. He decided it. He stepped forward and he got it done, man. At the same time, Elisha's strength was not only physical. It was mental, emotional, and spiritual. I want you to remember something, and we're going to see this on Sunday in Elijah's life. But our life is much like a train. I want you to think about this. Mighty, your life is like a train. And what's driving the train is right here. It's your mind. That's why this is where the battle occurs. The battle is in the mind. That's where it occurs first and foremost. Somebody says, well, I slipped up and I had a drink. I fell off the wagon, they say. No, you didn't. You jumped. Before you went down to the one-stop shop, there was a multitude of things that had to happen. You had to get your money, your wallet, your keys, your phone. You had to open the door. You had to lock the door. You had to turn on the pavement. You had to walk down to the pavement. You had to go pick out what poison you wanted. You had to get it. Then you had to go pay for it. 27, 20-something, some odd steps for you to fall off the wagon. No, you didn't. You jumped head first. And that's the same thing with everything else, guys. The battle is right here. This is where it occurs. And what you feed, you become in this life. This is why Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. He says, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Imaginations, guys, are images we create in our mind. That's what the word imagination means. Remember Genesis 6? That their imaginations were continually wicked all the time. It was just wicked, 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 wicked thoughts. Created images. That's what imagination means. Every high thought that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, this occurs within the mind. This is the battle of distraction and pride. Bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. It's our thoughts, it's our thoughts, it's our thoughts, guys. The battle is that's where it is. It's not our works, it's not our walk, it's not our words, it's our thoughts. That's where it starts, and that's the engine that's driving the train. It's your mindset tonight. It all begins in the mind. It begins with our mindset this evening. Our mental discipline drives the train of our life. The back end of it, the back end of the train, the last cart, if you will, is our emotions. Our emotional stability in this life is a direct result of the driving of our mind, our mental discipline. They're directly related. How our mind drives affects our emotions. And in between the two is our physical well-being and our spiritual thinking. If you don't think these four are connected, You can sit there tonight and you can say, hold on, I don't believe they're related. I don't think they're together. I'm telling you right now, in the driving seat of our mindset, those other three are going to be affected. How your mind goes is going to be how your physical goes, how your spiritual goes, and how your emotions go. A weak mindset, a mindset that's wishy-washy, slurpy, is not one of strength, but of weakness. And that is not Elisha. Not Elisha. Man, I'd pay 10 pounds to see him plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. I'm telling you, and I know I'm going a little bit long tonight, y'all bear with me. I'm telling you, when we get to heaven, I hope and pray that all of the things in the Word of God are on a big screen. I want to see it. I want to see him. I want to see that man when Elijah puts that mantle on him. I want to see him when he opens up the eyes of those men and let them see the chariots of fire and you know, the angels of glory getting ready to battle. I want to see when Elijah is caught up in a whirlwind. I want to see those things, man. I want to see when Paul calls that thou whitest sepulcher, you know, full of the dead. I want to see those things. I just do. But Elijah was a man of success, and God used him greatly, got a double portion. Elijah was a man of strength, and God used him. But lastly tonight, I'm going to tell you this, and here's what the key, and this is where I want to focus tonight. We're done. He was a man who was separated. Look at verse 20 with me. Verse 20 says, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me, I pray thee, kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow thee. He said unto him, go back again, for what have I done to thee? That's a test, by the way. Don't get sidetracked as a negative review on Elisha. Beloved, success is one thing. And success is not always accounted for by numbers or finances, but rather our willingness to separate from what once was or what used to be to what is or what used to be over there and how they did it over here and all this and that, and adapting and acclimating to what is right now and where is now. You know what it is? It's a kiss goodbye. It's a kiss goodbye. If you want to be blessed of the Lord today, you want to have the Lord's hand in your life, if you want to have his hand in your heart and bless the lives around you, you're going to have to kiss some things goodbye. We're going to have to lose some things for the greater good of God's hand in our life. I want to ask you tonight, where are your thoughts this evening? Are you always thinking on what was? Let me take a little further step out on the short pier, if you will. Where are your conversations in the day? Are you out meeting people in your sphere of influence? Are you talking to people and those that are brought by in your life, in your estate, your neighborhood, your work, your business, your community? Are you on the phone, computer, or thinking about people and places that are elsewhere? Can I say this to you? The person that you're trying to reach tonight, they know where your heart is. You know what tells the story? Your eyes. Greatest gamblers in the world, they can't fool the eyes. The greatest liars on the planet, they pattern themselves in the ability to try to be present where they are. That's their central goal, to win someone over. But 9 times out of 10, people can tell the difference. I want you to think about it like this tonight. I'm going to close. We play in the sandbox we choose to be in. Better yet, we play in the sandbox where we build it. God's called you into the direction of where you are today. God doesn't make mistakes. Do you understand me? God knows where we are. He knows the people that are in our sphere of influence. But you're going to have to choose to build a sandbox in that area. We built a sandbox for our kids when we bought one of the last homes we had in the States. And they loved it. But here's how it came about. In our first home, we built these beautiful waterfalls, beautiful waterfalls. We had looked at some pictures today of the contrast between before this was built and afterwards. It was just dead, it was just grass. So we built these two big waterfalls that came down the hillside, and they fell into a koi pond, and they had all these flowers and all this different stuff. It was a beautiful thing. You know, the sound was tranquil. It was beautiful hearing that water flow just constantly. So when we moved out to another house out there on the farm, didn't have a hillside, but we built another one. Just open land. What we did is we tied into the garden this beautiful little gazebo. It was taken off our other property, brought it with us. A little bridge that went over the Maid Creek there, and it was great. Another koi pond, you know, another waterfall, little creek rock bed, and all these decorations. And Niecy's the green thumb in the family, not I. But we tied into this thing a sandbox right there. You can't see. And that's only a little, that's only a fragment of it. I couldn't find a photo that showed it. That sandbox was outlined with rocks, and it was irregular shaped. It matched the whole garden. Okay, do you get the picture here? Why did we do this? Why did we build a sandbox next to a garden pond and a garden creek and a waterfall and a gazebo and all that? We did it so the kids could enjoy the same place we did. They didn't care about the sound of that water. They could care less. Niecy and I loved it. They didn't care about the koi. They didn't care about the little bridge. They didn't care about the gazebo. They loved that sandbox. That one there lived in that sandbox. I got several illustrations that I've opened up sermons with what she was doing in the sandbox. It was great. So, Bob, what I'm saying to you tonight on the backside of seeing Elisha saying, let me go kiss my mom and dad, and then I'm going to come with you. Beloved, you have the opportunity to build your sandbox wherever you choose. But you better make sure you choose wisely. Because if this sandbox is anywhere other than where the Lord has taken you, it means that your heart is not going to be there. It means that you have become unwilling to kiss some things goodbye. And you're going to lose out on the blessings of God that He's prepared for you as well as those around you. Just like He prepared Elisha to take that mantle of Elijah, God's prepared people in your life to be blessed by you in your presence. But my friend, I want you to imagine tonight me stood here in Aberammon preaching to you, having a service now for about an hour and 15 minutes, 14, but nonetheless. And I want you to imagine my heart being somewhere else. Brother Kelton, we had our meeting yesterday. We had a preacher's meeting yesterday, did we not? We went over a load of things. Imagine in the midst of that conversation, in the midst of me teaching, I just really wasn't there. My heart was somewhere else. My mind was somewhere else. You'd pick up on that, wouldn't you? And the blessings that God has prepared for me, for Him, for you, would be lost. You have the choice to build your sandbox wherever it is. You have the choice to play in your sandbox. Beloved, I'm just going to tell you something. There are some things in your life you're going to have to kiss goodbye if you want God's blessing in your life. There's some changes we have to make. Elisha wanted a double portion of what God gave Elijah. That is a big ask, guys. That's a huge ask. But in order for him to get it, he had to kiss some things goodbye. And if you want those blessings, guys, tonight, you're going to have to do the same. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the evening. We thank you for the time together. We pray now that you take your message right at the pond, at the table of our hearts. Lead us and guide us into the direction, Lord, that will be pleasing unto thee. I pray this evening that you take your word, Father. I pray that you'd allow it to be an encouragement, maybe conviction, maybe a little bit of provocation for us to examine our lives and where our heart is, where our mind and our thoughts are, and see if they're exactly where they need to be. Help us make the changes, Father. Help us kiss some things goodbye, maybe kiss some people goodbye, so those blessings may fully rest upon us and consequently those around us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.